It's a loud teaching of James. James is not slowing down as we turn to the last chapter of his book, where we're learning why obedience matters and how we're not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. James has been telling us over and over again, the word that we follow, in every way you can imagine the word, is to be done. It's something to be done. It's not something just to be heard. The confession that I believe in Jesus Christ is something that we should be able to see in how you live. There should be fruit of that. It's not something that we should just hear you say that Jesus is Lord. And it's not that our works, remember, I've said this, I've been clear about this, James is clear about this. It is not that works or obedience saves you. It does not do that. It does not have that power. You can't work your way, obey your way into the kingdom of God, to heaven, or the kingdom here on earth. You can't do that. That's the work of Jesus. Fully and completely, we depend on the finished work of Jesus. That was what we just remembered. That's what we celebrate. It is all Him. According to the Bible, if we are going to make it into the kingdom, it is grace or it is nothing. However, obedience matters because evidently the same spiritual muscle that it takes to release yourself and receive the gospel is the exact same spiritual muscle or workout that causes you to obey. It's the fruit of it. It's the evidence that you do believe. It's not the source of life, but the source of life will exert fruit through your obedience. The apple tree has become my favorite analogy of that. We look at the apple tree and we know that the unseen root is working, that it is providing, it is the source of life to that tree only if the tree is producing apples. We don't give the apples the credit for the life of that tree. It is evidence of the life that that tree has. So the fruit that we're evaluating today, that James brings us to today, is a subject that James has already introduced back in verse 1, but boy, he steps on the gas here. He goes nuclear here. And that is the subject of wealth, riches, money. So before we get into this text and kind of walk through the message that's embedded there for us, I found this, evidently it's a widely circulated study. I had never heard of it before until this week in my study. It was a study, an experiment done by the University of California many years ago called the Rigged Monopoly Experiment. I'm just curious, has anybody ever heard of this? Anybody ever heard of the Rigged Monopoly? Okay, I don't see any. Okay, it's new to you too, good. So researchers, what they did is they brought in a pair of strangers and they had set up a monopoly game for these pairs of people to play. Only they rigged the game, okay? And they knew it was rigged, and by a flip of a coin, one player got to be the rich player in Monopoly and one was the poor player. And so it was all rigged, weighted towards the success of the rich player. They got to start with more money at the beginning of the game than the poor person. They got more money as they passed go than the poor person. They got to roll with 3 dice instead of 2 dice, which means they're going to go around the board more, right? And so they're going to make more money. They started with some properties and they got better properties and even maybe a monopoly than the other one who didn't get good properties and didn't get a monopoly. And so the fascinating part of this study was not who won. We know who won. The rich person won every time. What was fascinating is what happened to the players. How they changed, the difference in their demeanor and how they reacted as the game progressed and finished. And of course, you can imagine the poor player was, you know, complaining about how it's rigged and in increasing measure. They're getting depressed. They are not having fun. Right, but the rich person, they are getting louder with every dice roll. They are getting more dominant, more expressive. They said that the rich player was even eating the provided snacks faster, right? Everything was going their way, and they showed more celebration. Of course, they showed more confidence, but then it crossed a line into arrogance. And so what was intriguing about this, what's most shocking is of course, not that they won, but the effect it had on the favored player as they won. Even though they knew it was rigged. They knew the rules were weighted. They knew it was a flip of a coin that they got to sit in that chair by the end of the game. Without exception, they were in some form or fashion taking credit for their win. That, yeah, I know it was weighted, but I made better moves. I made better decisions in the game. I played better. I was smarter. What was intriguing? I'm sure there's all kinds of interesting, like, explosions of applications that you could take from Monopoly that might be going through your head. But the one that matters for us today is that it is fair to say that this rich player was completely unaware that they had become unreasonably a different person. And so the big takeaway I just wanted to start with here from that experiment, it's something I know you won't argue with, and you didn't need this game to know. It's the idea that wealth affects us. Wealth affects us. It has its effect. Aware or unaware, wealth affects us. And we're called to be aware. And that's what James is trying to do here. Not having enough to get by, that's the definition of poor, affects us, affects people. But having more than enough to get by, that's the definition of wealth. Having more than enough to make it, that's wealth. That affects us too. And if James is to be believed in where he's taking us today, from a spiritual and kingdom perspective, they are not equally negative effects. We never think like this in the world. This is why we pray for God's wisdom, because it's so upside down. We would think that the advantage is for the rich person. That's the advantage position. Spiritually, James, in no uncertain terms, says, nope, if you have more than enough, more than you need, you are at a spiritual disadvantage, and you need to be aware of it. You are working with a handicap. We don't have to guess about this. This is what he said back in chapter 1. Do you remember? He said, the poor person occupies, spiritually speaking, the high, the advantageous position. It's the rich person that needs to be aware of the low position that they inhabit. And so what he introduced then, he goes to town on now. Look at our, just take a wide 10,000 foot view of our text and look at these 10 words that I highlighted. Weep, wail, misery, rot, corrosion, failed, crying, slaughter, condemned, murdered. If I told you just, and you didn't know, those 10 words are in 6 verses in the Bible that we're going to look at, you would wonder, what is the subject matter that requires that kind of heavy-handed vocabulary? And today we have to come to grips with the fact that this is where he decides to use them. And it is after he says, now listen, you rich people. We are amazing at disqualifying ourselves from being rich. We can just look at someone else and do it, no problem. We can look at our struggles, we can do it, no problem. But I want you to humble yourself and say, if you have more than enough to get by, I want you to apply this to you today. I want you to look for how this applies to you. So we do need to ask, though, who is he talking to? I want you to apply it to you, but he doesn't have to be talking to you for you to apply the lessons here. So who is he talking to? Because this is important, because he is proclaiming, again, in no uncertain terms, a message of judgment. After he says, listen, you rich people, you need to weep and wail because of the misery that is coming. It is coming, and it's coming upon you. So a simplistic reading of this would demand that it's anyone that's rich, anyone that has more than enough to make it. That's who he's talking to. But I will tell you that that is a simplistic reading is not accurate. That would be a very superficial and wrong way to read not just James, but all of Scripture. In our heightened political, divided nation that was, again, demonstrated how bad it is yesterday with some of the news. It's every day. In our 5-second soundbite world, we are inclined to think in terms of money, there's two groups. There's rich and there's poor. And in our soundbites that we see on the news and sometimes even from our pulpits, it's just rich or poor, and there's no nuance to that. It's just you're one or the other. And so we tend to divide the world in those two categories. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible has four categories. You have the godly rich and the godly poor. And then you have the ungodly rich and the ungodly poor. And the thing is, in the Bible, ultimately, when you read it in full, the Bible doesn't care near as much about whether you're rich or poor. There are some corresponding responsibilities if you're one or the other. But he doesn't care about that near as much as the godly and ungodly part. That's the part he cares about. There's lots of examples of godly rich people. I think of Job. Job was incredibly wealthy. If you don't know his story, it's okay. It's in the Old Testament. But he had tons of crops, tons of animals, tons of clothing. He even was rich in his family, children, his wife. I mean, he was very wealthy. So rich, in fact, that it got Satan's attention himself. And we see this little appointment, Satan made with God in heaven. And he accused God. Of course he's godly. He's rich. You've provided him all this. It's easy for him to be godly. We sometimes fall into that trap too. So Satan was allowed to test him. And boy, did Job have a day. He had a day. He lost everything, including family, not just wealth. Long story short, Job proved that his godliness was unattached to his financial circumstances. He ends up being an example of someone who's godly rich and godly poor in his story. Then I think of Boaz. He didn't get a lot of press, but he's in the book of Ruth, and the story really, the main character is Ruth in that story. But Boaz had all of these land. He had all this land, all these workers. He was wealthy. It was mentioned that he was good. He was fair. He ends up falling in love with Ruth, who was needing to work for him, marrying her, and then they end up having kids and children that leads to David, King David, and ultimately to Jesus. So we get mention of this lineage, and Boaz is never presented as anything from godly, and he was wealthy. In the New Testament, I think of Lydia. Paul was on his missionary journeys when he meets her. She follows Jesus, and this woman is a very successful businessman. If you remember, it's okay if you don't, but dealer in purple clothing, garments. That garments were a form of currency and wealth in the first century. We'll talk about that in a minute. But she becomes a follower of Jesus and financially supports Paul. She's that you can be rich and be godly. But just because you can be rich and godly, you are not now to go, oh, sit back and just assume that's you. There's a message here. There's a warning here embedded here for all of us. And James is trying to tell you, if you are rich, that is, if you have more than enough to get by, you're in danger spiritually. You, just like if someone has a physical handicap, he has to accommodate that handicap every day, all the time. Someone who's rich, that's what I want you leaving here with. If you have more than enough, you need to recognize. You need to accommodate. You don't just pick an attitude one time and then you're safe. You are living with a spiritual kingdom handicap that you need to be aware of. Now, before we take note of this message that he's warning, that's embedded in all these warnings and words, what James is saying, let me be clear about a few things he's not saying. Again, thanks to our political culture, this is one of those passages people love to weaponize sometimes to get a political agenda moved and defend themselves from, because they think it's saying something that James is not saying. So here's a few things he's not saying. He is not saying that it's wrong to be rich or wealthy. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can't have and enjoy nice things. That's not what he's saying. He's not claiming that if you want to be godly, you need to be poor. And the flip side of that same coin is, if you're poor, you're automatically godly. He's not saying that. He's not arguing for the redistribution of wealth from the rich to the poor in some compulsory, systemic way. I'm not saying that would be bad. That could do a lot of good. But that can be done with or without Christ. He is not calling for that here. He's not calling for the poor to rise up against the rich and create some class warfare divide. He's just not doing that. He's not telling you that you need to vote a certain way in order to prove that you are faithful in your care for the poor. He's not saying that either. Or that if someone doesn't vote your way, thinking that's the right way to take care of the poor, then they don't care for the poor. He's not saying that. In a word, James, just dismiss this. James is not giving a political platform here. He's pulling out a mirror. He's asking you to look in the mirror in terms of your relationship with money. And he starts, you'll notice, after he gives them this warning, listen, you rich people, this wrath is coming, this punishment is coming. And instead of focusing on their misery that's coming, he then chooses to look at the fate of the exact wealth instead, this thing that they are living for and by and depending on. He talks about the wealth. So in the East, Barclay told me that in the East, there were at least three main sources of wealth. There's crops. It was primarily in the Middle East, corn and grain. And that's the wealth that will rot. Okay, if you store it up, that will eventually rot. Garments, I told you how garments, that was kind of a new thought to me. That's a sign of, I know it's a show of you're rich, but it's a sign of currency. It's an investment. We do notice Paul in Acts 20 when he's talking about how he's defending his motives. He doesn't do his ministry for money. He says, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. He adds that in there. So that's the wealth that will end up food for moths over time. And then what we know, the coin, there's coin is wealth, gold and silver. And this one's gripping because he says corroded. That means rusting. It's going to rust. Some translations just say rust. But this is gripping because gold and silver do not rust. They don't corrode. They don't. And so the point of James here being that even your most precious, seemingly indestructible things are doomed to what? Not last. They will not last. These are all temporary things. Your wealth are that's temporary things. And so that's the message James is saying to start. And he's saying in a loud way what his half-brother Jesus said as well over in Matthew 6, where he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He gives them the alternative. This is our way of life. We store up treasures in heaven. And he tells us why. Because where your treasure is, your heart's there too. So what does it mean then back in James? If our heart, aware or unaware, is with our money and we're serving money and we're living for money, we're finding our security in money, which is so easy to do. That's why it's a handicap. We start attaching. Even if we're committing the sin of James, double-mindedness, we're two-souled. We're anchoring our soul to God because we want the perks of following God for eternity. We're anchoring our soul to money because we want the perks of money while we're here. Aware or unaware, if your heart is given over to money, what's going to happen to it? Well, this is why James finishes this little section. Their corrosion, your wealth's corrosion, will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. James is serious. Now, the message so far is that wealth fades. It won't last. It's temporary. It does not and will not last when it matters the most. So if you believe in God and follow Jesus and live for kingdom and eternal things, because that stuff's temporary, it is mindless. And we should mindlessly be able to agree. It's just stupid to depend on something that's not going to last. That's unwise. But the issue for James isn't just that wealth fades. That's an important reality check. But he talks about how they get their wealth in the first place. And that's in these next verses. And really, I dove into this. I tried to pick this out and talk about all the exploiting of workers and stuff. And that's big in here, but it is just an example of the overarching problem, and that's hoarding. You have hoarded wealth. And I was struggling with the exploitation of workers because that might not relate to all of us, right? We might not all have people under our employ. And even if they are under our employ, it's someone else's money that we are stewarding for their payment or whatever. I mean, we all hire maybe people to mow our lawns. I've got somebody that's about to come in and fix my air conditioner. And we go to eat lunch and we have our waiter or waitress. We have people that we can relate to this. But hoarding, I think he's just using the primary exceptional example for their day. And it was these rich people who had people in their employ that they weren't being fair to. But to be honest, some of us, we might read that and decide, well, that's not talking to me. So to find ourselves in the mirror of this text, I think we just need to look at this word hoarding and realize it's what's happened. Communion stuck in my throat. It's what happens when we keep more for ourselves than God ever intended. That's what it is. Instead of using it for what he's given us, for his purposes, for others. So it's not just about how you get money. It's about what you do with it once you have it. And hoarding shows up when we accumulate without generosity. When we increase our lifestyle, but we don't increase in our giving. We get more, we have more for us. Money's such a trap. It is such a trap. Because it's so easy to associate security with money. Money has saved me 1,000,000,000,000 times. And that's why it's so important to be aware that it's a handicap. Because it's so easy to get where we feel safer because we've stored above what we've stored up rather than with who we follow. And again, Jesus, so much of this teaching is going right back to Jesus' teaching. Jesus said this in a parable he told in Luke 12. He said, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my increase. So he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. Then I will store all my grain, all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not, here's the alternative, rich towards God. That's a phrase worthy of reflection. So in other words, back to our text, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. So hoarding. Hoarding isn't just a rich man's sin, a boss's sin. It's a heart posture. And it's frighteningly easy to slip into it without ever realizing it. So you don't have to exploit people to hoard wealth. You just have to think of your wealth as primarily for you. It's primarily for you to keep and use for yourself. And so here's this last piece that James won't let us ignore. So this whole posture he wants us to be aware of. It's not just unwise, because that's temporary stuff you're depending on instead of God, an eternal thing. It isn't just ungodly, it's also harmful to God's most precious, and that's other people. We tend to think of our use of money as so private and so personal that we might be silently assuming something like, it's my money, what I do with it doesn't really affect anyone else. And James says that's just not true. He says the ungodly rich can actually be doing things simply because of how they operate with money, aware or unaware, fair by the rules of the world or not. It's theirs, they can do with it what they want. That could still all be true, but what they're doing is the equivalent of a capital offense. He's either actually saying this, and you end up murdering people, or it at least is rising to the level of how we think about murder. Not murder with a weapon, but with neglect. This would be a massive wake-up call. Your money's just never about you. It's not just about you. It always touches other people, either through your generosity, it affects other people, or through your neglect, it affects other people. And according to James, look at this, heaven hears the difference. James 1, 5 through 6 is just loaded down with references to teachings of Jesus. And all of this is confirmation of Jesus' epic teaching on money, where he says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one, despise the other. Pause. But boy, do we try. Boy, do we try. Our whole culture, our whole American value system says we should. Our system, on our currency, it says in God we trust, but our system is literally named after the money that's on. Capital. Capitalism is our system. It is our right to succeed. It is our right to become wealthy. And that is a part of the American dream, to have more than I need. That is the definition of the American dream. It has nothing to do with Christ. I'm not saying it's evil all in and of itself, but it's a trap. And we can easily become double-minded and try to serve God and money. Jesus says you cannot do that. He doesn't use the word that only James uses, this double-mindedness, this two-souled. But he's describing it right here. You cannot serve two masters. And he could have picked anything. There's lots of false gods out there, but that he could have finished this sentence with, but he chooses money. You cannot serve God and money. There's a reason for that. So today we just need to look right into the eyes of this text regarding our money, right into this mirror that James is holding up, and just be honest. What is my money doing to me? The people in the Monopoly experiment were not doing that. They had no care, either no awareness or no concern with what it's doing to them. They're playing by the rules, and it's working, and it's just having the effect it has. And so are we. With your money, you are either building your kingdom, or you are using it for his kingdom. And again, aware or unaware, it is either hardening your heart, just like in that Monopoly game, it can be happening without you knowing, or it's helping your heart look more like Jesus. So there may be an unawareness that can happen, a zombie-like falling into asleep as we live infected by our culture, and we don't know that this has happened. That's what I'm alerting you to. I think that's what James is alerting us to. That we are to realize this spiritual handicap. Here's the good news. If you're on the other side of that coin, if you're the godly rich, you're not unaware of it. That doesn't happen unless you do it on purpose. That doesn't happen unless those spiritual muscles are activated and you are expressing through the fruit of your life financially. Imagine someone rolling the dice, they get the rich seat in the Monopoly game, and they care about their opponent more than themselves. Would that be noticeable? Yes, they would break the experiment. It would totally mess it up. There's no law in the monopoly rules that they say, hey, here, take this property. Set up that monopoly. Here, have this money. Here, let me buy you a hotel. They're not breaking any rules, but the people are going, you're messing up our experiment. It would totally break it. They're not breaking any rules, but those are not the unspoken rules. That is not normal. That's what we're supposed to be in this world. There's no law against you being a kingdom, taking a kingdom approach to your money. You'll break the system, though. You'll break it. It messes up all the stats. It will mess up the way the world is set up, and that's what we're called to do as Christians. So today, back to James and the whole theme of his book, don't walk away just thinking about this. Walk away deciding. The word is not something to contemplate and agree with and say amen to. It's something to do. So decide to trust God, whatever your next step is, more with your money. Decide to be intentional with the wealth that he's entrusted to you. To be rich towards God, as Jesus said it. Whatever that is, that's worth a whole sermon of exploration. But I want to be rich, but I want to be rich towards God. It might be hard to become that, but it's simple at least. It's just about you being generous. Ridiculously generous, because you serve a kingdom that is not of this monopoly game. It is not of this world. Money, in the end, we'll all learn this, but you and I know, money's a terrible savior. It has saved me in a million billion ways. But ultimately, it is a terrible savior. But it is a powerful servant. If we will find our place as kingdom citizens and in a kingdom posture with it. Let's pray. Dear God, take our lives, God. Take these hands, take these bodies, take our thoughts, take our lives, take our resources, take our voices, and take our money, God. Take our money and submit it. Help us submit it under your lordship. You are not interested in making rich people feel guilty. Maybe all of us in here, by our definition, we are all going to make it through today with no problem, and probably tomorrow. So we're wealthy. You're not trying to beat us down with guilt. But you are, God, I know you're trying to wake us up with life. And to give us the pleasure of taking what resources we have to advance your kingdom. Taking what resources we have to love people. That is the most godly thing we could do. Because that's what you did, God. You in heaven, with all of your massive resources, completely needing nothing at all from us to be fully whole and self-sufficient. You took all of your resources, and you, because of your joy, because of love, you decided to rally those resources and use them for us. You mean we can do that? You've given us resources so that we can be godly, we can be godlike, we can be Christ-like. God, make it so. Make it so. And when reason comes in and says, that's not how the monopoly game's played, you come in and remind us of what James reminded us of. We do not depend on these temporary things. Money is nothing to you. You can give it, you can take it away. Job said that. We need not worry because our bank account is low, our retirement is not up to par. We want to be good stewards in all of that, but more, we want to put the full weight of our dependence for our life and livelihood on you. We have you, God. If it's a choice between a bank account and you, make us the people that say it's not even a choice. In the name of Jesus, God, we pray. Take our lives. Amen.